Good morning. Good to see you here today. Good to have a really good number with us. We have some visitors with us, and it's always a treat to have those who show an interest in worshiping God from our community and things like that as well. Before I get started, Kate, what was your invitation song? Just As I Am. Is that 330? 330 for those in the pew. I saw your book, Nikki. Thank you for reminding me. For those in the parking lot, I think I said the pew. For those in the parking lot, that's okay. For those in the parking lot, I just want to remind you, number 330 will be the song of invitation. So you might be making your way over there. We've recently been discussing and considering the list of elementary principles that is found in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And you might be finding your way over there. I'll point out the next item on that list to us here in just a moment. I want you to remember, though, that in the book of Hebrews, the author is rebuking the readers because they hadn't grown up. They hadn't grown up to a place of maturity to understand the kinds of things he was saying. Now, specifically, at this point in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer wants the people to understand something about the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus' high priesthood. But he says, you are dull of hearing. You have not attained a level of maturity to understand this concept that I'm trying to convey to you. So it's time for them to grow up. And in chapter 6, he lays out all of the kinds of things, the reasons they need to grow up, and the dangers of not growing up in Christ. But in making this point, the author lays out this list of elementary principles that must serve as the foundation upon which the Hebrew readers build, and upon which we must build. If we want to grow up in Christ, this is the kind of list that we need to have firmly rooted in our mind, something that we need to know, these things as basic, as fundamental. And those things are found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. He says, grow up, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he says we need to grow up. We don't need to lay the foundation again, but there's an implication in that the foundation is already laid, that we already have these things rooted in our minds and that they are a foundation upon which we can build. So we need to have a firm understanding of these kinds of things. We've looked in weeks past at the idea of repentance from the dead as a foundation of Christian living. That is to say, we need to change our minds about what actions we deem as valuable, as spiritually, truly valuable. We need to have faith towards God. That needs to be a foundational kind of principle in our lives. Faith towards God, faithfulness towards God. We talked about the idea that this word doesn't really mean mentally understanding God or who he is or that he is, although that's a part of it, but faith towards God really has to do with our action, our lifestyle. It's really faithfulness toward God. Christianity demands serious changes in terms of our mindset and our lifestyle. And this is the foundation. This is the entry point. This is the basics of Christianity. It's elementary. So now we're going to turn to the third item on the list in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see another elementary principle. This time we're going to see the idea of instruction about washings. And I think there's some interesting things to say about this elementary principle. But let's begin as we typically do, or as we sometimes do, and let's begin by defining our terms. What exactly does the Hebrew writer mean by instruction about washing? Now, this word washings can be translated in a couple of different ways, and if you've got different translations handy on your phone, or if you're sitting next to someone with a different translation than yours, you might notice some of the different ways that this word is translated in the various translations. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version, just for example, use this term washings, okay? This is the word that is chosen by the New American Standard. But if you're reading from a New International Version, an NIV, what they say is that this is about instructions about cleansing rites, which is interesting. Similar to that, the CSB, the NET, and the RSV, I'm not expecting you to remember these aren't going to be on a test, but there are other translations that render this ritual washing, which is kind of like cleansing rites, ritual washings. washings that are associated or cleansings that are associated with some kind of a ritual that you follow. The New King James Version, King James Version, American Standard Version, and New Revised Standard Version all render this word baptism. Some of your translations may say that. Instructions about baptisms. And the reason those four translations and some others render this baptisms is because that's really kind of the idea behind this word. Washings comes from the Greek word baptismos, which is the word that we would expect often to be translated baptism. It refers to washing. It refers to dipping. It refers to submerging. We've talked about these kinds of definitions in sermons and Bible classes before. It comes from this baptizo word family, which is used to describe a couple of things in Scripture. It's used to describe Christian immersion. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. What Peter uses there is this baptizo word family. So it can refer to this idea of Christian immersion. But here's an interesting point that I think is worth drawing out here. Is that this word can also be used of Jewish ritual cleansing, this baptizo word family. For instance, over in Mark chapter 7, if we have time, we'll go read that a little bit later in our study. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8, I'll point out to you very specifically that this baptizo word family is used twice of the cleansing and the washing of hands and vessels that the Jews perform in order to remain traditionally clean according to the teaching of the elders. So the question is, which of these two ideas does the Hebrew writer intend? Does this refer to Jewish ritual washings, or does it refer to baptism in Christ? Now let me make a few points that I hope will be helpful as we try to think through this. First, let me say this. The New Testament makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is only one Christian baptism. And yet this word here in our text, and you can see this in your English translations, look at verse 2. It says, instructions about washings. You see that S? That means there's multiple of them. That's interesting. Washings is plural there. And yet the New Testament makes it clear in Ephesians 4 verse 4 that there is one baptism that unites us in Christ. So just plug that away in your mind. Think about that for a minute. The second thing I want to point out to you about this phrase here is that the Hebrew writer uses the same word to describe Jewish washings later in the book. If you fast forward over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, here there is an undeniable connection, an undeniable reference to Jewish ritual cleansing in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, picking up in the middle of a thought here, he says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's talking about the Jewish system there, and he uses the same Greek word, the idea of washings in the New American Standard. Some of your translations will still render that baptisms or ritual cleansings or something like that. But the Hebrew writer uses this same word later in the book to describe Jewish ritual washings. And this makes it, I think, entirely likely that the Hebrew writer intends this in Hebrews chapter 6, at least in part. A third idea I want to just kind of run by you here, some thoughts about this phrase. Third, I want to point out to you that the whole point of Hebrews chapter 9, however, is that those Jewish ritual washings, this is Hebrews chapter 9 verse 10 and the surrounding verses there, the whole point there in Hebrews 9 is that those Jewish ritual washings, along with some other things, were symbols pointing to a greater reality in Christ. So the Hebrew writer would inform us that those things are no longer in effect, which is interesting because in Hebrews chapter 6, he says these washings are elementary teachings about the Christ. Let me point out that the statement here in Hebrews 6, so back at our verse in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, instruction about washings, let me point this out finally, that the statement here in Hebrews 6 is very general and broad. There is no statement about whether the elementary teaching about the Christ is that these ritual washings are good or whether they're bad. All the Hebrew writer says is, you better know about these things. He just kind of throws it out there and says, you know, have fun. You know, hope you know about that, which is maybe they knew about that. It's a little bit harder for us as readers now, looking back, trying to understand what that is. But this is a very general and broad instruction or statement in Hebrews chapter 6. It doesn't make a specific statement about the goodness or the badness of these washings, whether they're valid or invalid, just that you should understand the basic teaching about them. Now, with some of these things in mind, let me suggest that the Hebrew writer has a very broad idea in mind. When the Hebrew writer is writing this list in Hebrews chapter 6, and he says, here are some of the basic elementary teachings you need to know about the Christ. You need to know about repentance from dead works. You need to know about faith towards God. And you need to know about the instruction, the doctrine, the teaching about washings. I think what the Hebrew writer has in his mind is an idea that's very broad. The Bible talks about a variety of washings, and we mentioned those already, at least some of them. The idea of the Jewish ritual washings and the idea of baptism into Christ. And here's what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand in Hebrews chapter 6. If you're going to mature in Christ, if you're going to grow up and understand things about the Messiah, then you need to know something about baptisms. You need to know something about washings, what they are, what their differences are, and which one God expects of you today. I think that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. Especially remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians who come from this Jewish background, and it might be easy for them to look back at their Jewish washings and assume that that is sufficient or the same as the washing that is expected in Christ, the baptism that is expected in Christ. But the Hebrew writer says this is a basic foundational teaching. You need to understand about these washings. You need to understand their differences and which one God expects of you today. So that's what I'd like to do. But the remainder of our time together is look at some of these washings. First, the idea of these Jewish ritual washings. I want to say just a few things about these, because I think this would be in the background of the Hebrew readers. The law of Moses, which these Hebrew readers would have been intimately connected with, they would have known it, that they would have understood some things about it. The law of Moses was gravely concerned for whether or not the Israelites were clean. You go back and you read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy especially, and the other books of the Old Testament, but especially those five books of law, and you get a very clear picture very quickly that the law of Moses was gravely concerned with whether or not Israel was clean. God is holy. God is pure. God is clean. And he expects his people, the Israelites, to be holy, pure, and clean as well. So the law goes to great pains to make sure that Israel was ritually pure. Part of what was required to purge impurity in the Israelites, part of what became, part of what brought about ritual purity for the Israelites was washing in water on certain occasions. Let me offer some examples of this over in Leviticus chapter 11. In Leviticus chapter 11, we get some instructions about what's to happen if you touch a corpse. And part of what would happen with that is if you touched a corpse, whether you were a priest, whether you were not a priest, whether you were anybody, really, if you touched a corpse, there was some kind of uncleanness that was understood to come upon you. And as part of cleansing that impurity, the text tells the Israelites that they are to wash in water, a cleansing. In Leviticus chapter 12, childbirth, the process of childbirth, would make a woman unclean for a time. And part of becoming clean, according to the law of Moses, was washing in water. In Leviticus 14, certain diseases, certain scales on your skin or different kinds of diseases that would come upon you would make you unclean or make your house unclean. And part of what would purify that was washing in water. In Leviticus chapter 15, certain sexual discharges or emissions would make one unclean, and part of what would cleanse that was washing in water. You see, part of what was required to purify yourself from all of these aspects and other aspects as well, Leviticus just gives us a nice, really nice concentration of teaching there about washing and cleansing. But part of what was required to purify oneself from these impurities under the old law was washing in water. In fact, so important did the Israelites see washing in water that I referenced Mark chapter 7 for you a moment ago. I'm going to go over there and read that now. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the Jews thought so, it's so important to be ritually clean, to cleanse themselves, that they actually went above and beyond the law. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, when Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews seem to have created a number of ritual washings in addition to the law's expectations. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men.'" Now, there's a lot we could talk about in that text about traditions and the value of traditions and the danger of traditions. But here's what I want you to see. The Jews understood something about the need to be clean. So much so that they went above and beyond the law's expectations and were trying to wash and clean everything to make sure that there was no chance that they would be ritually unclean. But the problem with this, the problem with these Jewish ritual cleansings, is that they address external issues of purity and cleanliness. In fact, that's what the Hebrew author explains in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, I told you that there was that second place where that same term baptismos is used, that same term washings is used in Hebrews chapter 9. And the whole point that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews chapter 9 is that these washings and the other aspects of the law, the tabernacle worship, the sacrifices, and all the things that go along with it, the problem is that those affect external things. Hebrews chapter 9, down in verse 9, we'll read it again here. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, I'll begin in verse 8. He says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this. But the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation." So these rituals, though they were in some instances expected by God, and good and wholesome and necessary, these ritual washings of the old law were never meant to be the means of perfect purification. They were never meant to be the means of perfect cleansing of our conscience. So as a basic element of following the Christ, you need to understand that. You need to understand that the Jewish washings will do nothing to put you in a good standing before the Christ, because although it cleans your outside, it does not clean your inside. In fact, that's the very same point Jesus made elsewhere in the gospel to the Pharisees, when he said, "Why aren't you washing your hands?" And Jesus accused them and said, you wash your cups, you wash the outsides so that they look nice, but on the inside they're full of grime and dirty old food from the last time, right? The ritual washings cleansed the outside. It did nothing for the inside. But the New Testament does instruct a washing that will cleanse us inwardly. And this is, I think, the elementary teaching about the Christ that Hebrews chapter 6 refers to. We need to understand the difference between these washings. For the New Testament instructs a washing that will cleanse us inwardly, a washing that relates us to Christ, that puts us in a relationship with Christ. And that's baptism into Christ, or immersion into Christ. In Ephesians, Paul describes a number of things that unite Christians together. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says we need to strive diligently to maintain the unity of the faith. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse For he says there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one washing, one cleansing. Verse 6, he goes on and continues, one God, one faith of all who is over all and through all and in all. Paul gives this list to show us that there are certain things that unite us, certain things that bring us together. And among this list is this idea that there is one baptism, one washing that unites us, that brings us together, that puts us in this place. This is without doubt the same baptism that was commanded throughout the New Testament. This is the baptism that Jesus said would be part of disciple making. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and he instructs his disciples to go out and make more disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by their authority. This is the baptism that Jesus said would accompany faith to bring about salvation. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is immersed and is baptized will be saved. This is the baptism that 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2 submitted to. This is the baptism that Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 submitted to. The baptism that Saul, who later became Paul, that Cornelius, that Lydia, that the Philippian jailer, and on and on and on and on and on throughout the book of Acts submitted to. It's the one baptism that brings us together in Christ. It's the one baptism that enters us into a relationship with the Christ. This single baptism, this single immersion, this single washing is enough to bring people together with one another and with God. But how? What exactly does this baptism or this washing do? What makes it different than those ritual cleansings that the Jews endured or went through or performed? Let me just take you to three quick texts that I think will help us understand a little bit about what this baptism does. The first is over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul writes this. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Maybe there's two things we can identify in that verse about this immersion, about this baptism, about this washing. So what does this washing do? Well, the first thing it does is it puts us in Christ. It's immersion into Christ. It's a washing that brings us into a relationship with Christ. And the second thing it does is it identifies us with Christ. You notice that it says that you clothe yourself with Christ. Clothing is an interesting thing in the ancient world. It's still an interesting thing today because clothing often identifies something about who you are, what you think, where you go, where you work, who you're going to vote for, right? I mean, whatever it is, what sports team you root for, you can tell a lot about someone based on their clothing. You identify yourself in some way by your clothing. Paul says baptism identifies us with the Christ. We clothe ourselves in him. This is elementary stuff. If you're going to be a Christian, you need this connection to the Christ. You need this washing. You need this immersion. But why? Why this? Why immersion in water? It puts us into Christ, Paul says. It relates us to Christ. But over in Romans chapter 6, I think Paul makes this point maybe a little bit more clear, a little bit more forcefully. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," there's that same phrase, that relationship, "don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Paul teaches us that this washing in Christ this baptism, this immersion, not only connects us with the Christ, as he said in Galatians 3, but Paul makes it more specific in Romans chapter 6 by saying that it connects us to the death of the Christ through a rich kind of symbolism. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's the nugget of the gospel. That's the nutshell version, right? In baptism, Paul argues we model our lives after his. In baptism, we die to ourselves, we are buried in water, and we are raised to walk in a new way of life. If you believe in the power of Jesus' death and the power of his resurrection, you must, by necessity, also accept baptism as a means to connect with that death and resurrection. Because that's how the Bible says we do that. That's how the Bible says we connect ourselves to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In summary, verse 7, Paul says this: he who has died through baptism, he has put to death the old man, buried himself in water. He who has died is freed from sin. Baptism frees us. It sets us free to live in a relationship with Christ. The third text I'd like to show you here really briefly is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I think I already quoted it for us earlier. The question is, why baptism into Christ? What is the significance here? And Peter gives it to us in a few brief words. Baptism now saves you. Not as in we earn it, not as in it's something that we twist God's arm and compel him to give it to us, but in the sense that this is the expectation that God has laid down. And if you want to submit your life to God, if you want to bend your knee to the King, then you will obey. And it will be effective to bring about inner washing, cleansing of the conscience, not just external cleansing. You understand the Bible's instruction about washings? Because that's what the Hebrew writer says is the foundational principle of Christianity. If you want to know the basics, if you need to get those things down in your mind, you need to understand some things. You need to understand something about repentance from dead works and what that means and what that looks like. You need to understand something about faithfulness towards God and what that means and what that looks like. And you need to understand something about the distinction that the Bible makes between various kinds of washings in Scripture. Contextually, the Hebrew writer is trying to get his Jewish readers to understand the difference between washings under the law of Moses and washings expected in Christ. There are a lot of washings that have been taught in Judaism. There are a lot of washings that have been taught in other religious systems as well. But Jesus teaches one washing. Jesus teaches an immersion for the forgiveness of sins that will bring you into relationship with him, that will wash your sins away, that will bring you into relationship with others. And that's the washing that we need to be concerned with. And so I want to ask if there's anyone here, if there's anyone who's listening or watching, wherever you may be, have you had your sins washed away in baptism? Because that's the washing that is the elementary principle about the Christ. That is the basics of Christianity. And if you're in a position where you need that cleansing,